Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
In chapters 13 through 17 of the book of John, this whole section began with a powerful example inspiring them to pursue love to the very end. It's not just love a little while or love when it's convenient, but Jesus showed us an example of loving to the very extreme end. Then Jesus launches into this warning. As we moved into from chapters 13 to 14 and into 15, he kind of gives them this warning. He says, you're going to be persecuted by the world that persecuted me. How's that for a marketing strategy? Thank you, Jesus. Who wants to sign up? You sign up for this, you're gonna face persecution for following a Savior who was persecuted. Not much fun. But then he ends with the assurance. As we're getting through chapter 16, he assures them that his death, resurrection, and Holy Spirit will provide real help. You believe that? You believe that God provides real, tangible help? I mean, like the bread and the juice that you're going to swallow here in a little bit, do you believe it's that tangible? It is. His suffering and departure were such a distressing subject. You know how we are, right? We like to not talk about the things that distress us, right? We want to avoid that, or we want to move on. Or I've seen some people bring up something that is distressing or troubling, and somebody else comes along and says, well, let's go talk about this. Or how about those Reds? Or how about those Bengals? Like, that's a better, less distressing subject, right? But his suffering and departure were a distressing subject. It was an inevitable reality that he kept bringing up. Jesus wouldn't let it go. Don't you love that when your friend just won't let something distressing go? It's like, come on, Debbie Downer, stop it. He would not let this thing go. He was going to make them think about something they didn't want to think about. And God does that to us sometimes, because he wanted them to process it in a way that they would believe that his death and resurrection were part of the plan. They weren't the end of everything. They were part of the plan. And the more he could get them to talk about it and think about it, the more sense it would make to them, especially after the resurrection when they started going back and putting all the pieces together, right? This is a passage, this entire section, 13 to 17, answers so many questions for us, including things like, where's the power of God when the world's power seems overwhelming? Or does faith let me ignore or minimize suffering? Can I expect Jesus to eradicate my enemies, take away all my anxieties? This is a section that answers questions like that. In this final section, just before one of the most famous prayers Jesus ever prayed, we're going to explore the following big idea. Having the Spirit helps us pray and have peace. Having the Spirit helps us pray and have peace. And if you'll indulge me, look at verses 16 to 22. In 16 to 22, Jesus gives them something incredible. And what they couldn't fathom out of what he says in that passage, in that particular section, verses 16 to 22, they couldn't fathom the possibility of seeing him again in a little while. I think it's like seven times he brings up a little while in this big section. They couldn't see, if he's going to die, then how are we going to see him again in a little while? Are we going to die too? I mean, all, you know, whatever the questions were, how are we going to see him again in a little while? And the fact that they couldn't fathom that, and I want you to hear this morning, because this is something that is flipping a concept upside down. The fact that they couldn't fathom the possibility of seeing him in a little while, that's why seeing the resurrected Savior traumatized them. Now, we're used to thinking of that word in a negative sense, aren't we? But I want you to remember, anything that's bad, God is still sovereign over. God still has power over trauma. And if we believe, like Nick Newman always preaches to us, that Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good to those that love God, I knew you were going to be, you know, mad if I didn't bring that up. If we believe that, or we believe Genesis 50, verse 20, if Nick read the Old Testament, he'd know that God meant it for, or Satan meant it for bad and God meant it for good. Sorry. He reads the Old Testament. If we believe passages like that, then we believe that God is sovereign over suffering and sovereign over death and sovereign over tragedy and sovereign over trauma. And so the resurrection traumatized the apostles in a way that irreversibly solidified their joy and faith. I'm going to say it again because that's a hard sentence to get your mind around. The resurrection of the Savior traumatized them, seeing him after his resurrection, traumatized them in a way that irreversibly solidified their joy and faith. They were traumatized in a good way in this case. Something changed forever in the followers of Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. Something that they couldn't understand, they couldn't process, they couldn't believe wholeheartedly until they saw Jesus resurrected. That made such an impression on them that it changed the game forever. And Jesus warned them, didn't he? He warns them here in verses 16 to 22 that it would be a bittersweet experience. And he says this bittersweet experience was comparable to the joy, or excuse me, to the anguish and joy of childbirth. Now that's a weird way to compare that, isn't it? Something about the resurrection, his death and resurrection, seeing him, it's going to be this bittersweet experience that's going to be comparable to the anguish and the joy of childbirth. Ultimately, the joy of seeing his resurrected face would transform his fearful followers into courageous witnesses. That's what John told the Ephesians in 1 John 1. We handled him, we touched him, we saw him, the word of life. It changed everything. And seeing his resurrected face would transform them from fearful followers into courageous followers, just like how the joy of seeing her baby's face helps a mother metabolize the anguish of pregnancy and labor and post-delivery. Of course, you and I, we see Jesus by faith, not by sight. But that doesn't mean our experience is less than theirs. As we've been learning, Easter enabled the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, to make his home in us so he could perform two new functions. And we've talked about these. He teaches us and he convicts the world through us. The Holy Spirit teaches us, and as he teaches us and transforms us, he convicts the world through us. That was the first part of chapter 16. What I want to show you this morning are two more Easter benefits that are found in the next two sections. Prayer and peace. Prayer and peace. Verses 23 to 27 describe a new way that we can access the Father. But if you're looking at that section, you will see a new way that believers can access the Father that wasn't possible before the resurrection. Christ's resurrection forever changed the nature of prayer. We now can ask his Father for things in his name. You couldn't do that before. Now we can ask in his name. And this isn't a magic phrase that we tack on to the end of every sermon. I know some people are like, or excuse me, not the every sermon, but every prayer. Some people are like, oh, well, you didn't pray in Jesus' name. It's almost like, you sign a letter, sincerely and with love, Brandon. Blah, 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 in Jesus' name, amen. And some people feel incomplete if they don't finish a prayer like that. And it's not wrong to do that. You can do that all you want, okay? Nothing wrong with that. But you don't have to use those words. That's not the point. When we ask for things in his name, it's about recalling who made the Almighty God's throne accessible to sinners. That's what that's about. It's about recalling who made the Almighty God's throne accessible to sinners. And it's about aligning our requests with his character and purpose. So see, it's not about like, hey, God, I want this and this. And, you know, I asked Santa for this and he didn't bring it. So add this to my list and I need that. And please do this for me and all this. And oh, by the way, in Jesus' name, you got to do all this. Right? It's about remembering who has given you access to God's throne and praying in ways that align with his character and purposes. If Jesus wouldn't pray for that, then why would we? Does that make sense? Verse 26 is also proof that Jesus doesn't need to ask his dad and get back with us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But he doesn't say, hey, I'm going to, you know, you bring your prayers to me. I'll go ask my dad. I'll get back with you. That would be highly inefficient. It's not like passing notes to God through Jesus like we did at school. You know, hey, would you pass this note through that person and get that back to that person in the back row? And then they fill it out and they pass it back. It's not like that. Jesus in verse 26 says it's not like that at all. I don't have to ask my dad and get back. Prayer is a direct access to the Father who Jesus says loves us and listens alongside him. Amen. And if we're going to keep this in context, which I love to do, and we're going to look at the whole chapter of chapter 16, then we have to see this point too. All this goodness that I'm talking about right now, all this prayer goodness, it's facilitated by a third loving listener, isn't it? It's not just the Father and the Son who are listening. It's also a third listener, the Holy Spirit. The one who resides in us by faith, according to Galatians 3. In fact, Romans 8, here I go again with Romans 8. I'm on a Romans 8 kick today. There's a couple verses before verse 28. This is cool. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. If you haven't read Romans 8, like the whole chapter, you should. You should. It is phenomenal. And talk about context. It puts prayer in the context of the creation groaning and being restored. It's a massive picture if you can get it all. But Romans 8:26-27, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, it says we don't know what God wants us to pray for. You ever been there? I don't know how to pray. Been in a few of those moments. I don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit knows how to pray all the time. It says, but the Holy Spirit prays for us. What? Wait, hold the phone. You mean when I'm so broken and so confused and unable to even formulate a thought or a word, this third person who lives inside of me, this part of God, right? He lives inside of me. He prays for me with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. Because if one part of God is praying, the other part of God knows what he's saying. If the Father is praying and the Son knows, if the Son's praying, the Spirit knows. They all know each other's thoughts. So the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. Sometimes I think even the Spirit, and maybe this might be taken a little too far, but I think sometimes the Spirit even corrects our prayers as they go up. You know, Brandon's feeling this way right now, Lord, and he really just would like to bring holy fire down, but really what he needs is for you to just keep your finger on him. Keep your hand on him, Lord. What he really needs is for us to work on his self-control and work on his love and work on his joy and work on his peace and work on his patience. So, Lord, let's do that. I've had a lot of you tell me over the years you are not a good person when it comes to prayer. Prayer is not something you're good at, is what you think. And a lot of people say that, or they'll say things like, well, I need to get better at it or whatever. And I get that. I understand that. And you want to strive to grow in that area and talking to the Lord like you want to strive and getting better at talking to people. But my question for you this morning would be this: how can we be that bad at something that God has made this impossible to mess up? I mean, if a passage like this doesn't encourage you to just talk to God, like just get started, like now, like this second, nothing else will. He has made prayer impossible to mess up because he facilitates every aspect of it. It's not about speaking perfect words. It's not about following the proper procedure. And it's not even about being worthy of our requests. Prayer is about believing something that Easter proved. That the Father is eager to hear and answers anyone who loves his Son and believes that he came from God. Not only has Jesus secured unprecedented access to the Father through prayer, but I want to show you this last thing. He also offers us peace. Peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace that transcends anything the world has ever known. Look at verses 28 to 32. Jesus said, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And the disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Finally, now we know that you know all things, and we don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. Finally, right? And Jesus is like, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. It's upon us. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. He's talking about the cross, right? Where everyone deserted him, all these guys that, we got it! Yet I am not alone, he says, for the Father is with me. That's a profound thing that I wish I had more time to dig into. But this reminds me back in chapter 13 where Peter naively exclaimed, he's like, I'll die for you, Jesus! Remember that? Just get done with the foot washing and all that. And Peter's like, I'm going to die for you, man. I'll die. I'll go anywhere. Nobody's going to hurt you. I'll die for you. And then back then, Jesus is like, you're going to die for me? I'm pretty sure it's going to be the other way around. And again, here, Jesus doubted their belief, knowing that they would soon leave him alone in his darkest hour. And plus, if you remember verse 12, you could peek back at it if you want. He had just said in verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. True belief didn't occur until they saw their resurrected Savior and his Spirit came to live inside of them. That's when they believed. They were incapable of it before the Holy Spirit came after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like the disciples, you know, you and I, we have this tendency to do what they were doing here. We reduce faith to memorizing doctrines or winning Bible trivia contests. You might wonder, well, do you think that meditating on truth brings spiritual health? Yes, I absolutely do. I think we ought to know the truth of God. But I've also discovered that truth alone does not make me joyful or prayerful or peaceful when life knocks the breath out of me. I mean, what good are his words if he is not present in my trials? To put it another way, maybe a way that might be more relatable, it's nice to receive a greeting card full of encouraging words. Anybody agree with that? Like, do you love getting greeting cards and getting encouraging words sent to you? That is awesome. It is wonderful. But it's never a substitute for the presence of a friend. I love a good greeting card, but man, I love the presence of a friend even more. Scripture is not a divine Hallmark card. Scripture is not a book of magic words to memorize and then recite as a potion during your problem. The Word of God is a signpost that points us back to Easter's world-altering realities. Christ's death and resurrection did so much more than merely validate the words. It terminated the barrier that sin had between us and God. So he could make his home inside us. So he could come and live inside of us. And not just us, but inside others. So if you think about it, the resurrection offers us Spirit-filled helpers. Not just words on a page, not just things to memorize, not just verses to quote in times of trouble, but real, present, spiritual, filled helpers, including God, but most of all, the church, his people. People who can show up to listen, to hold our hands, and to walk through the fire with us. I mean, it's a great image, and it's very romantic to think, you know, it's just, you know, you and Jesus in the fire together. But I'm telling you, that's not going to be enough for you when the fire comes. You're going to need spirit-filled people to be with you when the fire comes, to pick you up and hold you when you can't pick yourself up off the ground. I can remember a time, maybe 15, 20 years ago, there were some days that I got up to preach and was so burdened with problems, I probably shouldn't have been up there preaching. But there wasn't a lot of options. So I remember one particular guy who would just, I would stand on the front row, and he would always make his way to stand next to me in those moments. And I mean, I'm sitting there literally standing there thinking, man, when this song's over, I'm just going to walk out. It would be better for these people if I just left the room. And this guy would stand next to me, and he would just, as soon as he came up next to me, he'd just touch me. And I'd be like, I can do this. I can do this. It's one thing to think that God's with me, and that's awesome, because he is. And that means all the world. But it's not just him. It's him inside of others. That is something we neglect in our walk with Christ. According to Jesus, Easter also enabled us to perfectly and peacefully, maybe not perfectly, Easter enables us to peacefully endure tribulation. Check out the final statement in verse 33. Would you look at that with me for just a minute? Verse 33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen. I'm not sure there's a better verse in the Bible right there. That's good. At least not right this second, right? My favorite verse is the one I'm preaching on. And this wasn't like the platitudes that you and I use to motivate people. You know, he wasn't saying like, hey, the Trinity is with you in spirit. That's not what Jesus was saying. And he wasn't saying like, hey, I overcame my struggles and with a little hard work, so can you. That is not what Jesus is saying in verse 33. That would have been like Tiger Woods saying, hey, man, I won a bunch of golf titles and you can too if you just work harder. Wasn't a pep talk on overcoming the world through self-effort or morality or educating yourself. It's Jesus saying what no one has ever said before or could ever say again. He says, take heart. Have courage. Be confident. Because I have overcome the world. Not you. Me. We can confidently await his future return as we endure tribulation. No matter what we face, we can confidently await his future return by relying on the vindication of his past return, his resurrection. It's here we've got to stop and ask ourselves, what was the aim of this upper room speech? Remember me talking about this in the introduction? What was the aim of this upper room speech? Oh, it was to love each other the way Jesus loves us. How does Jesus love us? He loves us to the end. That's how he wants us to love. And we can't devote ourselves to the needs of others when we're preoccupied with our own trials and our own needs and our own desires, or thinking things like, well, if I don't take care of myself, then nobody else will. That's hard to hear, isn't it? This whole section, chapters 13 through 17, reminds us that if we want to devote ourselves to loving others, then we have got to entrust someone else with our pain. Like a mother who endures the pain of pregnancy and labor and post-delivery and trusts the gifted helpers that God gives her, in her life. Faith enables us to stare through the anguish of life and see the face of the one who has already overcome the world. 1 Corinthians puts it like this in chapter 13, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. It says, "Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know is partial and complete," Paul says there. "But then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely." So we peacefully endure tribulation by looking backward to the resurrection and forward to when our Savior's face will melt away all of our questions and uncertainties. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, it intrigues me how Jesus suggests that we can simultaneously experience peace and tribulation. I am still trying to get my head around that, and probably more importantly, my heart. Such a statement forces us to rethink how we define and attain peace. It also challenges us to consider our command to love others and to love our enemies, even in moments that are dark and scary. I mean, it's easy to be at peace and love others when life's going well. But what Jesus modeled that night in the upper room and in the days following was a peace and a love that can coexist with suffering. Peace and love that can endure life's worst storms by fixing our eyes on the one who has already overcome the world. Our experience is something like that of the apostles prior to the resurrection, where it was hard to see how things would work out. Of course, the advantage we have is that we're living on the other side of this historic game changer, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And like them, we await his return. And we await the restoration of all things, but we do so with spirit-filled confidence and peace and love that can coexist with real struggles and real enemies. Faith merges the history of Jesus, our experience of Jesus, and the promise of his return into a confident discipleship that produces peace and love in a world full of tribulation. Oh God, may your future return, the future return of your Son, give us courage. May it do so in a way that the trauma of his death and resurrection transformed the apostles. We pray these things in your name. Amen.